Well, good morning. What a blessing to be here with all of you worshiping God this morning. If you're visiting, and we have a lot of visitors, we're especially glad that you've come and hope that you'll definitely take time after services to stick around, give us a chance to know you. I know I've not been able to meet all of you yet this morning, but I sure would like to. So I hope that you'll give us the opportunity to do that. And I hope that you've been encouraged so far and that your walk with the Lord has been improved in some way already, just from the study of God's Word, and that you've drawn closer to Him. And we're ready now to get into God's Word. And that begins with saying, students, it's that time again. It's time for school. One of the biggest challenges of being in school, whether you are homeschool or public school or private school, is waiting. When you're young, time crawls. And it always feels like you're waiting for real life to begin. If you're in elementary school, you're waiting to be in middle school. If you're in middle school, you're waiting to be in high school. If you're in high school, you're waiting to be able to drive and get your license. You're waiting to go to college. And then when you get in college, you're waiting for college to be over so that now your career can start and you can kind of get on with your life. There's always this nagging feeling that real life won't start until school is over because, hey, that's when we start a career. That's when we buy a home. Maybe that's when we get married and have a family. And right now, school feels like a staging ground for later life. Well, the truth is, life has started for you already. And I thought that that's where I was going to go with my sermon, to try to convince you all as students that, no, your life has begun already. But I think I could only do that intellectually. I don't think I could really drive that down into you to make you believe that. Because intellectually, yes, you could acknowledge, sure, yeah, I'm living right now, I get that, preacher, my life has started. But you're still going to feel like you're waiting. I don't think that that's avoidable. And that feeling can be both torturous and even toxic. It can negatively affect our attitude. It can stifle our service for the Lord. It can make school feel like a burden instead of a blessing. So this morning, I want to talk about how to wait with purpose. And we do that with aim for all A's. Now, even though I'm directly addressing students in school this morning, I believe all of us, no matter where we're at in life, are waiting for something. Even if it's just, well, we're waiting for heaven. And we all need to learn to wait with purpose. Here's a question. Did you know Jesus knows exactly what it feels like to feel like you're waiting for real life to begin? Think about it. Jesus came to earth with a very specific goal in mind, to preach the coming kingdom of God and to die for the sins of all of mankind. But how long did he have to wait to even start that mission? 30 years. That's way longer than we have to wait, right? Typically, we think of real life starting when we're 21, 22, after college is over. Jesus had to wait until he was 30 to start living out his real purpose for why he came. And the Bible gives us a glimpse into how Jesus handled that waiting period. How Jesus waited with purpose, with aim for all A's. And we find that in Luke 2. Luke chapter 2. If you'll open there and just place a marker there, this will be our main text for study this morning, but we'll jump around and it might be good to just have a marker there so you can come back to it whenever you need to. In Luke chapter 2, this is the only text in the Bible about Jesus as a young boy. He is 12 years old here in this text, or in our vernacular, we might say he was in the sixth grade. Listen to what happens when Jesus was in the sixth grade, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You know, for many, this account is kind of strange. Why in the world would Jesus do this to his parents? It seems like he caused them a lot of unnecessary distress here. What is really going on? Well, I believe Jesus did this, and Luke recorded this account as a preview of what Jesus was waiting for. This account from Jesus' period of waiting is a foreshadowing of what would happen to him later at the end of his life. Now, I'm just going to entice you with that and wait to explain it until later, but just tuck that away and think about that for a second. For now, what I want us to see from this text is that the way Jesus waited with purpose was to prepare himself for what would come later. Even though he still had 18 more years before his real mission began, he found purpose in preparation. And let me encourage you students to wait with purpose by using school to prepare yourself now for what comes later. Here's an illustration. Think about the life that you want to live as an arrow waiting to be fired out across the sky. And what you're doing right now in school is you are pulling back the drawstring on that bow as far back as you can, waiting to finally let loose and let the arrow fly. That's what Jesus is actually doing here in Luke chapter 2, and he did it with aim for all A's. To wait with purpose, you'll need first to aim your ambition. Ambition is defined as a strong desire to achieve. Look how ambitious Jesus was, even at 12 years old. Look back again with me at verse 49. He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" The key words that signal Jesus' ambition as a sixth grader, as we would say, are the words, "I had to be." How many sixth graders do you know with that kind of ambition about anything? Maybe I had to be playing video games, but can you imagine what kind of students you would be if your parents went out looking for you everywhere and they're just frantically worried and they finally come to the library and they find you there and you say, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be studying for this test? Didn't you know I had to be writing this paper? I had to be reading this book?" It has been said, brilliance without ambition is like a bird without wings. Young people, let me challenge you to be ambitious about the life you want to live when school is over. You may be smart, you may get good grades, you may be highly talented, but if you have no desire to achieve anything, no desire to achieve perhaps what is extraordinary for you, you're not waiting with the purpose of preparation. But here's the key. Ambition must be aimed. Hitler was ambitious. Greedy, corrupt politicians and businessmen and women, they're ambitious. But you see, their ambition is completely misaimed. It is completely misplaced. It can be true with young people too. For young people, some of them, their sole ambition in life is to just get filthy rich and have all kinds of cool cars. For other young people, they go the opposite direction, and their sole ambition is to do nothing. And again, maybe to just play video games all day. But if we're going to wait with purpose, we're going to have to aim our ambition. We may have a strong desire to achieve. The question is, what are we aiming to achieve? And did you notice where 12-year-old Jesus aimed his ambition? He aimed his ambition at doing his heavenly Father's will. Look where he's standing. He's right there in the temple area learning God's word. He didn't say to his parents, "Didn't you know I had to be out in the Jerusalem market looking at toys? Didn't you know I had to be out playing with my buddies?" He said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Some translations read, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus as a 12-year-old boy never had any fun or never did anything entertaining, but entertainment and fun were not his ambition. Pleasing God was his ambition, and that ambition followed him his entire life. It was the driving factor of his whole rest of his life. Look, for instance, in Luke 4. Luke 4, this is when he's grown up now. He started his ministry. This is 18 years later. And in Luke 4, in verse 43, Jesus said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." There's that must language. I had to be. It's ambitious language. How about Luke 19 and verse 10? In Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus continues to know his ambition, to know his purpose. He says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And of course, we know in the garden, when he's at the breaking point, he still remains ambitious for God and says, "Not my will, but yours be done." It was Jesus' ambition for the Lord that drove him to achieve what he needed to achieve in life. And his ambition for God started at least as early as 12 years old. I love how Paul the Apostle puts it. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Look what Paul's ambition did for him. Drove him to travel across the entire known world at that time, preaching for the Lord. For those of you in school, there is nothing wrong with the ambition to have a great career, or the ambition to get into a prestigious college, or the ambition to invent something revolutionary that will just make the world a better place. Those are good and fine ambitions. In fact, as a Christian, just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you have to be completely devoid of any desire to achieve anything in this earthly life. But the key is, whatever our earthly ambition, that earthly ambition must always, always be secondary to your ambition to be about your heavenly Father's business. Amen. Here's how that'll help you practically in school. It'll help you beat temptation. It has been said, if you stand for nothing, you will fall for anything. Students, if you go into school knowing what you stand for, more importantly, knowing who you stand for and where your ambition is aimed, you will not let anything get in the way of achieving your goals. Michael Phelps is one of the greatest swimmers, maybe some could argue the greatest swimmer of all time. There was a video that went viral recently from the recent Olympics where Phelps was in the waiting room with other swimmers getting ready for the big race. And one of Phelps' opponents was standing right in front of him, kind of dancing around, doing a little shadow boxing, you know, kind of intimidating, trying to taunt Phelps. But all Phelps did was sit in the corner with his hood pulled over his head, listening to music, staring straight in front of him with the most serious game face anyone has ever seen. That is the look of ambition. That is the look of ambition. That is the "I had to be" look. That is the "I must be" look. And from what I hear, Phelps went on to destroy that guy that was dancing in front of him. Destroyed him in that race. Students, when you have... I'm not saying you got to make that facial expression in class. If it helps you, go ahead. That's fine. Somebody asks you, you can explain. "I have ambition for the Lord." Okay? But when you have... Seriously now, when you have ambition like that for the Lord, When someone says to you, hey, can I sit next to you for the test so I can see your answers? You already know what you're going to say. You already know the answer to that. When someone says, well, let's drink this, or let's smoke this, or let's go to this party, or let me show you this pornographic picture or video on my phone, you already know the answer. Because aiming your ambition at the Lord will help you beat temptation. Secondly, it will bolster your work ethic. Some of you probably, be honest, let out a sigh of relief when you discovered that the title of the lesson, Aim for All A's, wasn't talking about A's on the report card. Well, that's true, but part of serving the Lord is to obey Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, which says, whatever your hand finds to do, you do it with all your might. Translation, try as hard as you can in school. Do your absolute best. If your best isn't straight A's, that's okay. You don't need A's to make it into heaven. But your best does need to be your best. And when you are ambitious for the Lord, you're going to give Him your all in every class, even in the classes you don't like. Thirdly, it'll help you build confidence. Some students have no ambition whatsoever. You ask them what they want to do or maybe who they want to be, and they say, well, I don't know, or I don't care. School's dumb. Who needs it anyway? It's all pointless. Usually, there's something underneath that. It's not that they don't care. Your child cares. Every child cares what happens to them in life. And so they can tell you they don't care all they want, but they really do. Really, the problem is they're afraid and they don't have much confidence in themselves. Some students get so overwhelmed by all the options out there and all the possible career choices and all the difficulty that lies ahead and the tests they're going to have to take and the papers they're going to have to do and maybe even the post-grad work. And that's just terrifying, and then they can become paralyzed with fear. And so the way that they cope with that is to just aim for nothing. Because if you aim for nothing, you're going to hit it every time. You don't have to worry about the disappointment that comes with failure. But I'll tell you, that way of thinking will have a tragic end. I love how one writer put it, a young man without ambition is an old man waiting to be. A young man without ambition is an old man waiting to be. It's a tragic thing to come to old age filled with regret over ambitions cut short by a life lived in fear. If you let fear govern your life, you'll always be waiting. You'll never accomplish what you really are looking to accomplish for the Lord or even just in your earthly pursuits. But the good news is when you make pleasing God your ambition, you will grow in confidence. Because you'll know that you have God with you. You'll know that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You'll know that if God is for you, who can be against you? I love Psalm 18. Turn there with me in Psalm 18. Look how David puts this. Students, you may want to just print this verse out and put it in your book bag or bring it with you to school. Psalm 18. Look what David says in verse 29. In prayer to God, he says, by you, I can run upon a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. With God on your side, you can walk confidently by faith and not by sight. That means if you're not quite sure what the purpose of learning a particular subject is, don't worry about that. God will show that to you later. There may be a subject you despise right now, but years down the road, you find you change your mind and now you have a career in that field. Happens to people all the time. I did not like reading and writing in school. I read and write all day, every day, and I love it. Who knew that that would happen? You just never know how your life is going to turn out with the Lord. And I don't mean that in some sort of health and wealth gospel sort of way that, oh, you look, God's going to give you riches down the road guaranteed. No. I mean that in the Matthew 6 kind of way, where Jesus says, don't worry, stop being so filled with fear and anxiety about all these things in life that you have no control over. You just trust me and God will take care of things. What did he say? Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So don't let worry and fear of failure paralyze you. Take comfort in knowing the Lord's with you. And if you give Him your best and you work hard as you can, and seek Him diligently, you're not going to fail in life. Oh, you may fail a test. You may fail to accomplish something earthly that you thought was going to go well and it didn't go so well. but you still have God, and you can have victory even in those times of failure. I'll tell you, if anybody should have aimed for nothing out of fear of failure, it would have been Jesus, because he had to be crucified for his final exam. You think year of exam is hard? Jesus had to be crucified to pass the final test. But he didn't aim for nothing. He aimed his ambition to be about his Father's business. Secondly, aim your attitude. I want to point out two great attitudes in our text in Luke chapter 2. If you'll turn back there with me, please. We see, first of all, that Jesus was enthusiastic about his preparation. The text could have easily read this way. You know, when Passover came, Jesus was filled with dread because it was so boring in Jerusalem. And there was all these teachers and they're just talking about the law and they go on and on. You got to listen for hours and hours. And so Jesus, said, "I'm not going." And his parents said, "Oh, yes, you are." And they dragged him to Jerusalem, kicking and screaming. But Jesus went to the temple reluctantly and he sat in the back of the class so that the rabbis couldn't see that he was sleeping. Sadly, that may sound like a Monday routine for some students. But going to Jerusalem wasn't a drudgery to Jesus at all. He could have easily written all of this off as pointless and said, "Look, my real mission doesn't start till I'm 30, so what in the world is the point of even going to listen to these teachers?" Instead, he had an enthusiastic attitude about his period of preparation. Let's explore that a little further. Look in verse 43. Again, it says, as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, the full number of days for the Passover feast would have been 8 days. And notice Jesus wasn't nagging his parents every day saying, "Can we go home now? You know, we've been here for 8 days. I'm tired. My feet hurt. I'm bored." No, instead, excuse me. Instead, when the 8 days were over, he chose to stay even longer. Verse 45, continuing, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And then after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them, asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Even though everyone else was headed back home, Jesus was thirsty for more. And he stayed 3 more days. He wanted to learn more about his Father. He wanted to talk more about spiritual things. I'm not really sure where he slept for those 3 days. Maybe somebody just took him in. But the text does give the impression that at least during the day, during those 3 days, that's where he was. He was right there in the temple listening and learning from these teachers. Picture this, students. Maybe a humorous illustration. What if on the last day of school before summer break, you never came home? And your parents, they're frantic and they're worried about you. And they call the school and they say, "Hey, look, our child never came home. Have you seen him?" And the school says, "Well, yeah, we've seen him. He's still here." And so your parents go and they go to the school. And when they find you talking to all of your teachers in the, you know, faculty lounge, and you're just asking them all kinds of questions about math and history and geography and science and reading and writing. You're just trying to learn as much as you can. That seems crazy to us. School's out. Go home. In fact, you get made fun of if the other students knew that that's what you did. That's called being a nerd, is what that's called. Who wants to be a nerd and learn extra and go above and beyond the required curriculum? Jesus did. Jesus, as a sixth grader, as we would say, was enthusiastically soaking up as much knowledge as he could. The feast was over. It was time to go, but he didn't want to leave. I want to encourage you students to learn to enjoy learning. I know that's hard because tests and homework, they just add so much stress and pressure, and it makes it hard to enjoy. And I also know that there are some subjects you just don't like at all, and you may never like certain subjects. But if you can learn to enjoy learning, it's going to serve you so well in life. Because really, your entire life is all about learning. You're not going to stop learning once you leave school, because then you're going to have to learn how to live on your own. Then you're going to have to learn how to buy an apartment. Then you're going to have to learn how to buy a house. And then you're going to have to learn how to be a good husband or a good wife. And you're going to have to learn how to be a parent. You have to learn how to be a grandparent if you lived at that age. It's just nonstop learning. Of course, you're learning your entire life from God and His Word about how to be a better disciple of His. So the more you can learn to love and appreciate learning early in life, the better attitude you'll have, both in school now and when school is over. And I'll say this. I understand the dread of tests and papers and homework. Those things can seem very overwhelming, and you just don't want to do those things. But you are learning valuable skills from those things. Here's the most important thing you're learning from that. And this will follow you the rest of your life. You're learning to do things you don't like doing. Learn that early. Because you're going to be doing things you don't like doing the rest of your life. How's that for a hopeful sermon? Come forward. Come forward as we stand and sing. Right? But you all know I speak the truth. Okay? You got to learn early how to do what you don't want to do. And you're learning time management, and you're learning discipline, and you're learning hard work. And again, those are priceless skills that will help you not only in this life, but more importantly, it will help you prepare for heaven. Because you know God's going to ask us to do some things that we may not like doing. Jesus didn't like being crucified. But he said, "Not my will, yours be done." I'll tell you the most remarkable thing about Jesus' attitude. It's his humility. He's the Son of God. Yet notice, he did not round up all these teachers and sit them down and say, "Look, look, you guys need to keep your mouth closed. I'll explain the law to you. I'll tell you what this is all about." No, it says he was listening and asking them questions. One of the greatest causes of a negative attitude in school is when we think that we know what's best. And all of our teachers are dumb for thinking we need to know this stuff, or for giving us this assignment that seems so pointless. We think, what is the point of all this? When am I ever going to use it? And instead of having an attitude of humility and respect for authority, we scoff. And we think in our youthful arrogance, I don't need any of this stuff. And along those lines, we may even think our parents are dumb for making us go to school and learn all this stuff that just we don't understand the need for. When I was a teenager, my dad posted a sign right by the front door so that every time I left the house, I would see it. The sign said this. Well, I meant to click that a while ago. That's not what the sign said. That would have been helpful. Okay, teenagers. Tired of being harassed by your parents? Act now. Move out, get a job, and pay your own way quick while you still know everything. While you still know everything. School is miserable when you think you know everything already. Because every one of your classes just feels like a waste of your time. And you're above all this learning stuff. You don't need any of this stuff. I don't know why the teachers think I do. But get this. Even Jesus, the Son of God, did not act like he knew everything. Or that he was somehow above learning. Or above listening to his teachers. In verse 47, when it says they were amazed at his understanding and answers, I think mainly that means they couldn't believe the wisdom with which he spoke and the things that he was saying and his level of understanding. But can I suggest also in that text, part of their amazement would be the demeanor of Jesus and the way that he spoke to them and the attitude that he had. Here's this young boy speaking to his elders with respect and kindness and wanting to learn. That would have been so surprising and refreshing. Because he had a humble attitude about learning. And did you notice verse 51? It says, he went down with his parents and continued in subjection to them. If anyone could have told his parents he knew everything already and he didn't need them on his back telling him things, it would be Jesus. But he didn't. He continued in subjection to them, which was key in his preparation for later life. I want to look at one more verse on this point. In 1 Peter 2, in verse 18. 1 Peter 2, 18. This is about the slave-master relationship, and I realize that's not still going on in a literal sense today, but sometimes being in school as a student can feel like the teacher is the master and you are the slave. And look what Peter says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. That last word, unreasonable, is also translated harsh or cruel or unjust. Have you ever thought your parents were being unreasonable, harsh, or unjust? Submit to them anyway. Have you ever thought your teachers were being cruel or harsh or unreasonable? Submit to them anyway. You're not going to like it. It's going to take humility. But I assure you, God will use your humility now to bless and exalt you later in ways you don't even know right now. He did so for Jesus. In fact, I think back in Luke 2, verse 52, part of Jesus, where it says he grew in wisdom and favor and stature with God and men, he grew in every way, mentally, spiritually, physically, and socially, because he aimed his ambition toward God and he aimed his attitude toward humble enthusiasm for his preparation. And third and finally this morning, aim your attention. At the start of the lesson, I told you that I would explain how the account in Luke 2 foreshadows the end of Jesus' life. I'm not going to put this up on the PowerPoint, but consider the parallels. Think through this with me. This will really impress you with God's Word. Here, Jesus is in Jerusalem at Passover, celebrating, as they did at Passover, God's redemption through the lamb that was slain to set them free from Egyptian captivity, to set them to really save them from the plague of death that God sent on the Egyptians. In the end of his life, Jesus is back in Jerusalem at Passover, and he dies. And little did they know, this 12-year-old boy in their midst would return 20 years later and die for their sins, becoming the true Passover sacrifice. Here, he's listening and talking to the religious leaders of the day. When he begins his ministry, he'll be doing a lot more of that. Here, his parents were confused about why Jesus stayed in Jerusalem. In the end, Jesus' disciples were confused about why Jesus stayed in Jerusalem to die. And in both cases, the answer was the same, because he had to be about his father's business. His parents were frightened, and they frantically searched for him, but didn't find comfort until 3 days later. In the end, the disciples were saddened that they too lost Jesus in Jerusalem, but found comfort after 3 days when he rose from the dead. Jesus asked his parents why they didn't understand his purpose and why he did what he had to do. And in the end, he asked the disciples the same thing. Just as Mary treasured the things Jesus told her in her heart about his purpose, the disciples on the road to Emmaus reported a burning in their hearts after hearing Jesus explain his purpose. And finally, just as Jesus grew in strength and stature and favor with God and men here in Luke 2, so too, after he resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven, did he grow in strength and stature and favor on the earth when the church began. So you see, Jesus waited with purpose by preparing himself at a young age for what was to come later in his adult life. He did it by aiming his ambition, aiming his attitude, and finally, his attention. In school, there are so many things competing for your attention. Your teachers want your attention in class. Homework wants your attention at home. Friends want your attention both in and out of school. TV and video games want your attention. Your parents want your attention. Chores want your attention. Extracurricular activities, boyfriends, girlfriends want your attention. The Lord wants your attention. And of course, Satan and sin want your attention. And it can be overwhelming, but here's a simple way to determine where you should aim your attention. Here it is. Aim your attention toward things consistent with your ambition. In verse 20, back in Luke 2, in verse 46, rather, when it says Jesus was listening to teachers, these were teachers of the law of Moses. So Jesus, even at a young age, turned his attention to the Word of God and made that his primary focus. Why? Because that was consistent with his ambition to be about his Father's business. And keep in mind, listening to God's Word in the temple was not the only thing to do in Jerusalem. Jesus could have been out sightseeing. Jesus could have been out petting the animals that people brought for sacrifice. He could have been out playing with friends. Could have been out in the marketplace. But he chose to set his attention on the things that were consistent with his heavenly ambition. I love Proverbs 4. That's the last verse we'll go to this morning. Proverbs 4. Because Proverbs is written directly to young people. And Solomon knows just how many things compete for a young person's attention. And so listen to what he tells his young son in Proverbs 4. And of course, by extension, this is God speaking to all of his young children. He says in Proverbs 4, verse 20, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, in health to all their bodies." I realize those of you in public school, you're not going to have Bible classes as a part of your curriculum. But here's my challenge to you. Let your ambition guide your attention. Since it's your ambition to please the Lord, determine to set your attention only on the things that will help you accomplish that goal. That works in worldly pursuits too, right? If I have the ambition to be a pilot, well, I'm probably not going to major in history. I'm going to attend and turn my attention toward anything and everything that will help me become a pilot, whether it's classes I need to attend or seminars to attend or videos to watch online. It's the same way in spiritual matters. If you're ambitious for pleasing God, that means spending just as much time in God's Word that you might spend in one of your other subjects in school. That may mean paying attention to your teachers who are trying to teach you truths about, yes, about worldly subjects like reading, writing, and arithmetic, but you know what? God created those subjects. God is the author of those things. He knows the truths, and the more you learn about those subjects, the more you learn about the God that you serve. It means paying careful attention to Bible class teachers and preachers in church, and careful attention to anything that will help you grow spiritually. But I have to address the converse point on the other side. Do not set your attention on things inconsistent with your ambition. If you want to please God, but your attention is turned to some boy or some girl who's attractive to you, but they're going to lead you away from the Lord, it's time to turn our attention elsewhere. If your attention is turned toward an activity that's taking up so much of your time that you don't have any time to give to God, it's time to turn your attention elsewhere. If your attention is turned toward shows or movies or books with inappropriate material in them and it's filling your mind with garbage, it's time to turn elsewhere. If your attention is turned to fitting in with the cool kids, but it requires you to compromise your faith to do it, it's time to turn your attention elsewhere. Aim your attention toward things consistent with your godly ambition, and this year you'll be more like Jesus. You will wait with purpose, making the most of your preparation with aim for all A's. It is not my custom to lead us in public prayer after a sermon typically, but I believe this is a special occasion. I'm talking about the future of our young people, sending them off to school this year, and I really want to petition God together now in prayer about that. Would you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we come to you with a special request this morning that you will watch over our young people this year in school, that you will protect them from temptation, that you will protect them from negative attitudes, that you will protect them from distracting things that take them away from you, God. Help them, give them strength, be with them. Help them know that you are on their side and that with you they can conquer anything, and with you they can live the spiritual life that's pleasing in your sight. And we pray that they will make that their ambition, God. Give us all the strength, wherever we're at, to make you our ambition. Be with the parents. Give them wisdom and help them guide their children in the path that is right. And help our children here to grow up and be lights in the school system and bring people to you. Only you have the power and the strength to give us the will to press on for you and to bring you glory in school in every day of our lives. And we pray for that now. In Jesus' name, amen. What is your ambition this morning? You may have all kinds of worldly ambition. You may have all kinds of desires to achieve things in this life. But if I could paraphrase something Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, what does it profit a man if he has achieved all worldly success, and yet he has forfeited his soul? Worldly ambition means nothing if you don't have heavenly ambition first. Will you make God your ambition this morning? If you want a desire to please Him, we're inviting you to come this morning to give your life to Him by believing in Him, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've already done that, but you've been distracted and made worldly things your ambition and gone off on your own and left the Lord, won't you come back this morning? He's inviting you back to Him. If we can help you do that, come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.